Well, let's turn in our Bibles this Saturday morning to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And I want to read there 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's a delight to be in a country where you don't need to give the page number in the Bible. But if you're using the version I'm using, it's on page 965. And unless I'm mistaken, I do spot one or two young people, but I think all of us in this room straddle two centuries, and it is really a delight to be with you. And as you turn there, let me thank David Carmichael for his welcome and the opportunity to be here. There was a smaller meeting yesterday evening, and when I walked into it, I saw that the gathering punctuated the last 40 years of my life. There were people I've known for 40 years, and it totally discombobulated me. And actually, my first thought was, can heaven be in Glasgow? It was a very amazing experience. And this morning, I see many of you if I catch your eye in the middle of this address, I will have to turn away because your lives have been so entwined with mine and hold remarkable memories. I've spotted at least one person who was in St. George's Tron in the first Saturday night of February in 1963 when I came to faith in Christ. So the whole of my Christian life is really before my eyes this morning. And actually the reason I'm here is because Mr. Alexander is speaking. I understand the reason for the increase in numbers. Many years ago, 20 years ago or more, I was preaching for a friend, and Saturday night I had a dream. I'd gone out into the car park near the church, and there were busloads of people arriving. In their busloads, huge crowds of people. And so I thought it would really be a nice thing, since I'm preaching, if I went and greeted them. So I greeted this lady who was coming off a bus. I said, "So wonderful, so many of you are coming from a distance." And the lady said to me, "Yes," she said, "we're so looking forward to hearing Dr. Packer speak." And so I realized, not to think more highly of myself than I ought to think. And so indeed the reason I'm here is because Mr. Alexander is speaking. And I actually privately wish, as you probably do, that he was giving all three addresses. He was my predecessor, but of course on this occasion, I'm not sure what the verb is, but I think on this occasion of three addresses, I predecease Mr. Alexander, and then I succeed him, which is probably the way it ought to be. So let's read Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3. Is part of a segment in 2 Corinthians that moves from chapter 3, really, right through to chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is defending his apostolic ministry by describing the character of apostolic ministry. And so he writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You ourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts, or perhaps your hearts, to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters of stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. You wouldn't have to require high intelligence to realize by looking at the titles of the three addresses during this day that the overarching theme that has come together in these three titles is the glory of the gospel, about which we have just been singing. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. And when Mr. Alexander had chosen the glory of Christ as the theme of his address, it seemed to me to be a helpful thing that I might be able to bookend that address, or be the bread in the sandwich of that address, in which we focus our gaze on the very heart of the gospel in our Lord Jesus Christ, by thinking about the way in which the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and then again later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, speaks about the glory of the gospel. And as we read through that chapter 3, the word that Paul kept on repeating, you would have noticed it, obviously, is the word glory. Indeed, we might say that the theme of this conference today is expressed by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. The God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure the desire of the organizers, our desire in the ministry of the word, our desire together in worship, is that at the end of the day, we would be bowed down before the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that we might catch a glimpse of Jesus Christ in his word, and the very thing that Paul describes at the end of chapter 3 in verse 18 might actually be realized in our experience, that there would be in our lives, from our hearts, a reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ, almost in our new and fresh greeting of one another. And in that sense, that always comes where Christ is exalted among his people, that there is a satisfaction in our souls. And we're able to say with the two on the way to Emmaus, "Were not our hearts strangely warmed?" As Wesley would have put it, did not our hearts burn within us as Christ himself, the glorious one, opened the teaching of the scriptures to us and displayed there the wonder of his glory. And in this particular chapter, the Apostle Paul is focusing our attention, obviously, on what he calls the glory of the new covenant. Hard for us to grasp everything that he's saying in what is clearly a very complex and profound chapter, unless we realize that what he is doing is defending his ministry. He has been under attack from those who take an interest in appearance rather than reality. Later on, towards the end of the letter, he describes them, at least in my translation, as super apostles who exist, as David Carmichael was reflecting in prayer, really, who exist in superabundance in the Western world. those who are concerned with appearance and influence and power, who magnify their gifts rather than focus our gaze upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by comparison, the Apostle Paul, apparently by these super apostles, was being demeaned among the Corinthians. He actually wasn't very much to look at. There's only one record describing the Apostle Paul in all antiquity, and he is exactly how you would imagine him: a crooked nose, small, bald, and with bow legs. Now, whether that's an accurate representation of him or not, that's actually the way most people think about him. Not particularly prepossessing. He makes it fairly clear that he eschewed the eloquence of the Hellenistic and Roman orators, that he wanted to speak plainly about Jesus Christ. And it seems certainly from some of the things that he writes, he would never have thought of himself the way we often describe him, at least we preachers, who often speak about him as the mighty Apostle Paul and the great Apostle Paul. He was, in his own eyes, nothing. There was nothing particularly physically attractive about him. And yet, as that description of him from antiquity says, sometimes his face seemed like the face of a man, but sometimes in the presence of Christ, his face seemed like the face of an angel, as he reflected the glory of Jesus Christ in his ministry of the gospel. And so he's writing essentially to say, these super apostles, they come to you with their letters of recommendation. So-and-so is outstandingly eloquent. He is a man of tremendous personal presence. He is a man of great giftedness. And the Apostle Paul is essentially saying, none of these things are essential prerequisites to apostolic ministry. The thing that is essential to apostolic ministry is not that I carry letters of recommendation, but that my ministry produces letters of recommendation. And isn't that the point he makes in these opening verses? What a thing for somebody to be able to say, you are my letters of recommendation, written not with ink, but delivered by us. Is he thinking of himself as a postman, a mailman, or as a midwife here? He has been an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit to bring these Corinthians to new birth. And so all they need to do is to look around their congregation or congregations, and they can read the letters of recommendation that God himself has written in testimony to the Apostle Paul's ministry. And the thing that distinguishes that ministry, and he emphasizes this both in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, is that ministry that has focused on Christ and his glory has been a ministry of the new covenant in which the power of the Holy Spirit has been wonderfully released. And this is what he says here, doesn't he? He says, you Corinthians are the fruit of the presence and power of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 4, when we came to you, there was a demonstration of the Spirit and power. And as he tries to draw the Corinthians in to understand the privilege of having received such a ministry, the benefits of that ministry, you'll notice he naturally seems to engage in a contrast between the ministry of the Old Covenant and the ministry of the New Covenant. He's wanting to help them understand as we need help to understand. And this is, of course, one of the reasons why we've still got an Old Testament. Now that the New has come, why don't we just tear the Old Testament out of our Bibles? For many reasons. One is because the New is the fulfillment of the Old. But the other is this, that we learn the privileges of the new by way of contrast with the effect and impact of the old, especially the old, when we fail to relate the old to the new in Jesus Christ. And Paul, by the end of this chapter, will say there are many people today who fail to see the way in which the old is incomplete apart from the new. And so long as they gaze at the old without seeing it in the light of the new, then they never grasp either the essence of the gospel or the glory of knowing Jesus Christ in the gospel. And you and I know plenty of people like that who think that the Christian life is keeping the Ten Commandments, and for all practical purposes, they're in the same position as these Jews Paul refers to at the end of this chapter, who have a veil over their faces when they read the Old Testament scriptures. They are like people standing before a signpost that's pointing them to Jesus Christ, and they're gazing at the signpost instead of seeing that the signpost is saying, fix your eyes upon Jesus. And in fixing your eyes upon Jesus, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. So this chapter, which I think we would all recognize actually is quite a complex chapter, is in a marvelous way taking us from the reality of the old, usually in Paul's mind here, the old divorced from that to which it pointed. The Ten Commandments without covenant grace. And yes, also the Ten Commandments in the context of covenant grace, to show us not only does it lead to death if we see the Ten Commandments apart from Christ, but to understand that the whole Mosaic administration was intended to point us forwards to Christ, which was why the Lord Jesus was not engaging in a homiletical trick when with those two on the Emmaus Road, he took them through the scriptures and showed them how the scriptures of the old pointed forwards to the glory, the suffering and glory of the coming Messiah. So I want to try and look at these verses as simply as we possibly can under two basic headings. First of all, by noting the series of contrasts, or at least some of them, that Paul draws in this passage. And then, that's in verses 1 through 11, largely, and then in verses 12 through 18, the series of consequences that follow from grasping the heart of the gospel. Maybe the best way to think about this is, it's sometimes since I've done this to my shame, you men, you go into a jeweler's shop to buy perhaps an engagement ring. That was probably the first time you did it. You disguised yourself heavily, made sure none of your friends were looking, and you went in. And you didn't notice, actually, what the jeweler did. You were interested in the ring. That ring in the window there, it was within your budget. He brings it out of the... He realizes immediately you don't know beans about buying engagement rings. What does he do? Without you noticing it, the first thing he does is... Now, I think they probably still do this in Glasgow, but correct me if I'm wrong. He spreads a black cloth out, doesn't he? He doesn't put it on that glass cage and say, isn't this a lovely ring? He puts it on a black cloth. Now, why does he do that? Because it's in the context of the contrast between the darkness of the cloth and the brightness of the diamond, that the beauty of the diamond will be displayed clearly, so that when your intended wears the ring, you think, that ring looked a lot brighter in the shop than it does in her finger. And you momentarily think, should I paint her engagement finger black so that people can see the glory of the diamond that I've bought for her? And Paul quite often does this kind of thing. He says, you know, Christians, the way to grasp the privileges that you enjoy in the new covenant is to see the epochal advance, the amazing advance that has taken place from the old to the new. And that darker backcloth of the old that pointed forwards to the new, that shows the new in its glorious luster. It's within the context of contrast. He's like a parent teaching his young son or daughter to learn things by way of contrast. It's this and not that. And so I want you to notice three contrasts that the Apostle Paul draws. He draws a contrast between the nature of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, nakedly considered. He draws a contrast between the Decalogue and the gospel in Jesus Christ. Now we understand the Apostle Paul believes that the Bible is a unity. The Apostle Paul believes that there is only one way of salvation. The Apostle Paul makes it tremendously clear by the instinct he has when he says, can I illustrate this for you, living the Christian life? By the instinct he has to go back to the Old Testament and draw most of his illustrations from the Old Testament. When he says, do you want to see what the life of faith looks like? He doesn't say, now I remember my friend Barnabas. He says, no, back to the Old Testament scriptures. God was savingly at work in the Old Testament scriptures. But he also wants to say, if we don't appreciate the fact that the sun is shining in the sky, then he says, we'll never live in the high level of privileges that are ours in Jesus Christ. And it's one of our own lamentations, certainly been one of the lamentations of godly ministers and teachers throughout the ages, that so many of us live below the level of our gospel privileges. And he's wanting those privileges to shine. He says, think about what it would mean to live under the Ten Commandments without knowing Jesus Christ. What would that produce? Well, he says, that would produce two very simple things. First, condemnation, and second, death. And you notice he uses this language. He says, verse 7, in an astonishing statement, the ministry of death was carved in letters of stone. Now, that's why I say he's talking about the Ten Commandments here. He's not actually talking about the whole Mosaic administration, because there was provision for forgiveness, wasn't there, in the Mosaic administration? He's talking about what was carved in letters of stone, the Ten Commandments. And he says the Ten Commandments on their own, apart from the pointers that Moses was given to the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ, in the sacrificial system, the Ten Commandments on their own simply produce condemnation because of our guilt and death as a consequence of it. You remember that instance in the first part of Pilgrim's Progress when Faithful describes his experience as he goes up the hill and somebody meets him and starts beating him and beating him and beating him, until he's crying out, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And the voice of the person who is beating him to death and condemnation says, I know not how to show mercy. And then he describes how another stranger comes along, and Faithful had noticed that there were nail prints in his hands, and rescues him from that condemnation. Now that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And you remember how Christian explains to his friend Faithful, that first man was Moses, carrying the Ten Commandments down the mountain that can only produce condemnation and death in sinners unless Christ comes and by his nail-pierced hands delivers us from the condemnation of the law and our judgment. Actually, it's the same point in somewhat different language that Paul makes in other contexts, in Romans and in Galatians, where he says the commandments cannot save because they lack the power to effect what they command. They lack the power to effect what they command. Remember how he speaks about this, I think, from his personal experience in Romans 7, 7 through 12, when he speaks about what it meant for him to be seeking to keep the commandments, and he thought he had accomplished it. And then he says, the commandment, thou shalt not covet, that went beyond the external and the formal, that got into the conscience. The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And how he goes on to say later on in Romans 8, 3 and 4, what the law could not do. Why? Because it was weak through our flesh. The law, the commandments, the Decalogue, could not effect what they commanded because they lacked the power to transform sinners. But now, by the Spirit, that transformation is gloriously produced. Think of the story in Luke chapter 5 of the leper. You know, there are two whole chapters in the Old Testament scriptures, Leviticus 13 and 14, that describe what should happen to a leper. There are 116 verses describing the law governing leprosy. And what the law governing leprosy tells us is that the priest could tell you that you have leprosy. The priest could tell you if you didn't have leprosy. But what the priest couldn't do, there was no provision in the priest's law to take somebody who was leprous and to set him free from the condemnation of the law, the exclusion of the law, of that leprosy. Now you remember how in Luke 5 and on other occasions our Lord Jesus Christ comes to these lepers and says, be clean. He accomplishes, and of course in an amazing way stretches out his hand and identifies himself with the leper, becomes himself ritually unclean under the exclusion of the law of leprosy. But by doing this as one who is free from all leprosy, on the cross, where among other things, as it were, he becomes a leper, he becomes a cast out. He is made to be sin for us who knew no sin. And because he takes to himself our condemnation and death, stands in our place, Christ does in the gospel what the law, narrowly considered, could never do. So there's a contrast in nature. There's also a contrast, you notice, in location, and this is very interesting. You notice how in the passage he distinguishes between the location in which the Ten Commandments were written in the Mosaic Covenant and the place where the gospel is written in the New Covenant. The Decalogue was written on tablets of stone. The gospel is written in tablets of flesh, right into the human heart. And of course, you see here allusion. There are echoes here of those two great passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel that look forward to what is a hallmark of the New Covenant, that the Spirit of God will gloriously effect in the lives of believers that which the law could never produce. There is an inwardness about the ministry of the Spirit. Now, it's important for us just to remember that, of course, the Apostle Paul believed that the Holy Spirit was savingly at work under the Old Covenant. But the Spirit was not savingly at work on the basis of the Old Covenant. He was savingly at work in light of the promise that God had given before the Mosaic Covenant, that blessing would come through the promise of the seed that was promised to Abraham. Remember how Paul picks this up, doesn't he, in Galatians chapter 3. Christ has become a curse for us, that the blessing promised to Abraham might come to us Gentiles through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And listen, this is one of many ways Paul has actually to describe what happens to you when you become a Christian. When you are awakened, your basic instinct, do you remember this? If you had any conscious of a real transition in your life, when you were awakened to your spiritual need, one of the first things you did was to determine that you would be better. Sometimes when you speak to people who are awakened and you explain the gospel to them, to your disappointment, their response is to say, well, I'm determined to do better now. I am going to crack this. I'm going to break this. And you only discover that instead it breaks you. But then, as Paul says here, you turn to Christ. And what happens? What the law could not do because it was weak through your flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I have personally never forgotten, at least in my own experience, that the principal transition I noticed in becoming a Christian was the transformation of Sunday from the worst day of the week and an appalling burden into the best day of the week. How did that take place? Because what my flesh could not do, remember the Sabbath day in order that it would be holy in your life and in your heart. The effort to make it holy would kill you. And it does kill you. But when the Spirit comes, the Spirit works through Christ a conformity to God's commandments that make us able to say, with the psalmist, and this is an indication the Holy Spirit was already at work under the old covenant on the basis of God's promise that he would send Jesus Christ, we're able to say, how I love your law. It is my joy. It is my freedom. So there's a contrast in nature. There's a contrast in location. And I want you to notice also here, there's a very striking contrast in glory. And this is most intricately expressed by Paul. Remember, he's commenting on the contrast between living under the old covenant and living under the new covenant. And he's especially focusing on the idea of living under the Decalogue without grasping that if you're ever going to be able to keep the law of God, it needs to be on the basis of the promise that God gave 430 years before he gave the law. If we don't understand that, we'll never understand the Old Testament. The pattern of the Old Testament is that God gives a saving promise to Abraham, and 430 years later, he slots into the way in which he's going to keep that promise the Mosaic administration. The Mosaic administration is rooted in a series of commandments that, apart from Christ and the Spirit, that is to say, either by way of promise or by way of fulfillment, that will kill me. But because it does kill me, God also provides a picture, as Hebrews says, a shadow picture of the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's how the Old Testament works. Nevertheless, says Paul, there is a glory in the New Covenant that far exceeds the glory of the Old Covenant. And he does a delightful thing. It looks from one point of view as though he's running down the Old Covenant. But he says, this is just an amazing expression he uses. He says, verse 7, the ministry of death carved in letters of stone. Sounds like a government ministry. If it was a government ministry, mind you, there would be spin. It would be the ministry of Diath, wouldn't it? The ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? You see all these contrasts, and yet he's saying, now, we're not running down, we're not demeaning what God did through the ministry of Moses, but we don't understand the gospel unless we understand the ministry of Moses is preliminary to the gospel. It's a signpost to Jesus Christ. It's not the stopping place, it's a staging post. And we need to see where it's pointing us to. Because this is, I find this an amazing statement. Apart from the promise given to Abraham and the fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the ministry of Moses could be described as a ministry of death. And yet, he says, there was amazing glory in it. And that amazing glory is given almost a parabolic illustration in Moses' experience of going into the presence of God, being with him face to face, his face shining as he comes with the Ten Commandments, and the Israelites saying, we can't bear this. And Moses putting a veil over his face so that they would not see the glory. Now, two things Paul picks up from that. One is that the glory was veiled. Do you notice the second thing he says is that glory was fading. It was transient. It was not permanent. And he wants to help us understand that now in Jesus Christ there is a manifestation of the glory of God that far surpasses the glory that was present in the ministry that brought condemnation. And yes, was set within a context in which it pointed forwards to our Lord Jesus Christ. Put another way, when the sun rises in the noonday sky, the stars, characteristically, begin to disappear from sight. Why? Does God remove them during the day? Not as far as the latest report from the astronomers. The stars don't fall out. They are there. They are shining with the same glory. And yet you can't see them. Why? Because the glory of the sun far exceeds the glory of the stars. And Paul's saying this kind of thing. He says, now he says, there's a glory in the ministry of Moses. For all the Ten Commandments, nakedly considered, could only produce death. But in Jesus Christ, there is a glory that far surpasses that glory. Let me try and illustrate this, and forgive me for using a golfing illustration that, given the state of my golf, I probably shouldn't use. But about 25 years ago, I was at a driving range in Philadelphia. I kept a 5-pound Gary Player driver in the trunk of my car, in the boot of my car. And I passed a driving range, and I thought, nice afternoon, half an hour's exercise. And for one of these just inexplicable reasons, the golfing muse descended upon me, and I'm in this bay, you know. Those of you who have ever been at a driving range know it's a kind of purgatorial experience, because all these people go hitting balls, it goes click, 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 and you think, I get any more of this and I'll go nuts. But I was really banging the ball out there. I thought, what has overcome me? And there was this old boy in the next bay. Now, I have my 5-pound driver. He had a state-of-the-art $400 driver. And he looks over me. He compliments me by the way he addresses me. Son, he said, try this one. I was just so embarrassed. No. I mean, it obviously cost a fortune. I was frightened I would break it. No, he says, you're really hitting the ball well. You try this one. So eventually I gave in and I tried this magnificently engineered top of the line driver. And where my ball had been coming round and down to land when I hit this new driver, yeah. I think it was the nearest I came to breaking the commandment, thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's driver in the driving range. Now, it's something of that order Paul is communicating to us. There was glory in the ministry of death. But you know, when the new order, when the fullness, if I can put it this way, when the perfect engineering of the gospel, when the way it works is displayed in Jesus Christ, the sun has arisen, the stars in the sky seem to disappear. And that was, in Paul's understanding, that there was a visible representation of that in the fact that the glory on Moses' face was fading. So you see what he's saying. The glory of the mediator of the old covenant was fading because it was never meant to be the permanent arrangement. It was a stepping stone towards the permanent arrangement, a signpost to the permanent arrangement. But now that the full glory of the gospel has been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, he says, that glory will never fade away. And indeed, he ends the chapter in these amazing words by saying, that glory, as it were, seems to intensify from one degree of glory to another. And he says, you know, the tragedy is that when people read the Old Testament scriptures, all they see is the signpost, and they don't see that the signpost is pointing forwards to its fulfillment and destiny in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they stop there, and the glory is veiled. You know, that's true, isn't it, of Orthodox Jews. I was, about this time last year, I was flying to Tel Aviv, and I was sitting, my seat was here, there was a lady who was sitting there, the vacant seat in the middle, which I hoped would remain vacant, but not in the way it did actually remain vacant. An Orthodox Jew, distinguished by his clothing, came onto the plane. I saw him look at his boarding pass and look at this seat, and written all over his face was, "Help me, a woman and a Gentile." I saw panic written all over him. There were many other Orthodox Jews on the flight. He turned to them. They made some private arrangement. And he sat down there, two seats in front of me, in the aisle seat. And I watched him most of the night. I don't tend to sleep on long flights, and I watched him. He wasn't sleeping at all. Do you know what he was doing? He was reading Torah all night long. All night long. Meditating day and night on the law of God. And I thought, is this not an amazing thing? That when Torah, when the law that points forwards to Jesus Christ is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, brings Jew and Gentile together, male and female together. If he'd been a Christian, he could have sat in that middle seat, would have given both the lady, who interestingly was a Jewess, and the Gentile, less room. But it would have given happy fellowship. And the veil was still over his eyes all night long. And of course, there's an application of that, isn't there, to the Christian world, how true this is also in the Christian world. Paul is going on to speak about this in chapter 4. He says, we make the gospel as plain as it's possible for us to make it. We don't use fancy language. We, as they say nowadays, we tell it as it is. But the veil is still over the face, and it's not removed until they turn to Christ. And of course, that's exactly what happened on the Emmaus Road, as well as the Damascus Road. These Jews, amazingly, the veil still over their faces. We'd hoped that maybe he would be the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And as the Lord Jesus opened the scriptures to them, as he did later on to the whole company, as he pointed to himself in the scriptures and said, "Don't you see that if you keep staring at the signpost, you'll never see what it points to? You'll never experience the glory that it provides." And you remember their eyes were opened, the veil was taken away, and they said those wonderful, wonderful words that have resonated with Christian people as Jesus Christ, through the ministers of the gospel, has preached his word to his people throughout the centuries. And we want to say in a thousand different ways, did not our hearts burn within us as Christ expounded the scriptures to us, pointed us to himself? Now, just in a word, I've 3 minutes to deal with the consequences that Paul addresses here, and I'm going to try and do it in 3 minutes. Those of you who know me are sitting there thinking, ah, he's never going to do it in 3 minutes, but at least I'm going to try. But it's like the law, isn't it? You try to keep the law, but it's not in you to keep the law. Well, there are the contrasts and the consequences. What are the consequences? Well, one of them is a marvelous deliverance. Again, notice Paul's very careful thinking here. A marvelous deliverance from the comparative restrictedness of the Mosaic administration. You know, every day there are sacrifices. The priest stands there day after day offering them. Got to be careful what you eat. Now, that's still true, isn't it? But in a completely different sense from the sense it was under the old covenant. Be careful what you wear. Your whole life is regulated in some ways. I think the Mosaic administration was like the pop-up picture book version that we give to our children. These people couldn't move without bumping into all the restrictions that in God's economy were placed upon his old covenant people as to what they could eat, as to what would happen to them if they touched a leper. You don't become unclean ritually in the sight of God today if you touch a leper, do you? But you did then. So on and so forth. And Paul's way of thinking about this is to say, they were underage. You know, when you don't want your children to be electrocuted, you don't give them a lecture on how electricity works. You just say to them, don't you dare stick any of these instruments of mine down these three holes. That's all you say to them. You say no. And the law worked that way, didn't it? But you see, I don't know if this is your experience. It was my experience when I was in primary school. They were the happiest days of my life until I went to secondary school. And then I realized I'd had jailers as teachers in primary school. And then secondary school, the happiest days of my life. All these interesting subjects. Now I realize the teachers were largely a bunch of screwballs. Now, I'm talking 1950s and 60s. I know everything's changed in education these days. Then I went to university. Thought, wow, government putting, now some of you do not covet, government putting money in your pocket. Couple of lectures a week. Spend the rest of the time studying your Bible. Happiest days of my life. And eventually I got out of the prison house of university and thought, no more exams. It's all done. I thought, now these are the great days. And one day, no matter how much I've enjoyed the Christian life, by God's grace, I'll be in heaven and I'll think, now I understand why the Apostle Paul thought this world was such a wretched and miserable place. He's using comparisons to emphasize privileges. And he's saying, don't you realize that if you get stuck in the old, you're bound to live below the privileges of the new. Now, what's the essential difference? Well, he puts it like this. It's the difference between seeing the glory, the reflected glory in the face of Moses, being veiled even while it was vanishing, and seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ without a veil, and knowing that that glory is going to last forever and forever and forever and forever. And it produces a different effect, doesn't it? Now, he says in verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we ourselves. Momentarily, Moses was being transformed so that his face shone with the glory of God, but that glory was fading because the covenant of which he was a mediator was not intended ever to be permanent. It was meant to point forwards to our Lord Jesus Christ. But now the glory that we see in the face of Jesus Christ that is then reflected upon us as we gaze upon him is not only permanent, but a glory in which we are transformed. What on earth does this mean? From one degree of glory to another. From one degree of glory to another. You know, the best way I think I can describe this, and most of you experience this in reverse, is the difference between shaking hands with our congregation after the morning services and shaking hands with our congregation after the evening services. What's happened? They've come in from the world dirty. We're not really ready for the words, however we do it in our church, let us worship God. But through the day, as we gaze upon the glory of God, as we see it in the mirror of his word, more and more, within those 12 hours or so, as we gaze more intently upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's exalted in our praise, as he mediates our prayers, as he is the focus of the ministry of the word, as he leads us in worship, as we gaze upon the glory of the Lord. Now, of course, you don't notice it when you shake hands with your minister or whoever at the church door, but by God's grace, he notices it. I wouldn't exchange. Now, you know, those of you who preach know that there are often times when you want the pulpit just to fall upon you and destroy you at the end of the service. The last thing in the world you want to do is to go and shake hands with people. You want to go down to Joppa and get a boat and try and get to Tarshish. But then you shake hands with the glowing ones at the door, and you see that it's true, that as we gaze upon the face of Jesus Christ, reflected to us in the mirror of his word, as he's been exalted on high in the congregation, as the people's gaze has been fixed upon him, as we've worshipped him, then we are transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. You know, I think, probably retain, as most men do, a bit of the schoolboy in me. And one of the studies I've made, not an academic study, but it's been almost a lifelong study, is, and probably I shouldn't say this here because I know many of you are happily married couples. But sometimes if I spent time with a couple, I've asked myself two questions. One, why did these people ever get married? It's amazing how, you know, with a little experience, how easy it is to tell that. Of course, there are some real puzzles in the world, and I may be looking at some of them. But the other thing I've come to notice in that study is how amazingly like one another in facial expression, gesticulation, and language married couples become. Now, that can be true of people who have dogs, as you've noticed. You know, with an unnerving regularity, people who have dogs, especially if there's nobody else, if the dog is the significant other in their lives, amazing number of times you see people walking dogs, and you say, I don't think this person has a friend in the world. Their dog's really their best friend. And they talk to their dogs. Doggy talk. And if you do enough doggy talk, you become doggy-like. If you live with a person, now how do we put that? We say, you become like the people you live with. Moses experienced that in miniature, temporarily, as he pointed forwards to the Lord Jesus. We, with unveiled face, gaze upon the Lord Jesus. People begin to notice that we're beginning to be like the one with whom we live. And it's a wonderful thing, because we're just at the beginning of the conference, not at the end, to think that when we come back from our break, we'll be gazing full on to the glory of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, fix our eyes upon Christ. Fill us with his Holy Spirit. Transform us more and more into his likeness. We pray this for his name's sake. Amen. We're going to sing.